Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 6. No Little People, No Little Sermons. Al Mohler.
I wonder how many people around the world right now would covet the opportunity just to have been here for part of this tonight. And by the grace and to the glory of God, we get all of this tonight and all of this table that has been prepared for us. I want to say on behalf of all of us here, thank you to our dear friend John MacArthur and to Grace Community Church for this. I also want to speak on behalf of those of you in this room who with me would want to say there's nowhere else in the world we would ever want to be right now. Then right here for this. I'm glad I was here tonight to hear Dr. MacArthur read from Colossians chapter 1. And as he was reading, it struck me that not only does God use a man to read, but a ministry. And I just want to say, I hear that with a special attentiveness when it's read by a man who has stood in one pulpit for four decades, doing exactly what Paul says we are to do. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what the preacher of the word gets to do. That's what the preacher of the word is assigned to do. That's what the preacher of the word had better do. Admonish every man. Teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The Lord knows what his servant needs. We needed what we received tonight. We got to offer a sacrifice of praise. We got to be a part of hearing the greatest truths the Christian can ever know, any human being can ever imagine nor articulate. We were able to hear words spoken tonight that only make sense because we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because we do know that Jesus Christ is Lord, the earth is on its axis. The cosmos has its meaning. And we know why we're here. I want you to know that I am thrilled to be here because I am elevated by being with so many preachers who are called to this task and are dedicated to that task and are called here. I want you to know that all the preachers who get to preach here preach in a very special sense and in a very special spirit with a very special energy because of you. Because God is calling men to preach His Word, supernaturally equipping men to preach His Word, sending out men to preach His Word, and He's calling them together here. I am so encouraged by the international flavor of what I get to see here. I'm looking forward to that day where the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place, and we'll be there with people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And you know, that means there is going to be preachers there from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. A little foretaste of that here. But you know, I'm looking forward to that day because I'm looking forward to a shepherd's fellowship, which is not just going to be transnational, but is going to be transtemporal. Because there are a lot of men I want to meet. I'm thankful to be here with you. I'm thankful we have this task. I'm thankful for this pulpit. On Sunday, I was preaching behind a very different pulpit, an unusual place for me. I was preaching at a convention. It was a special opportunity, a special responsibility. I was preaching to a convention. It happens that Dr. MacArthur had addressed the previous year. And as I was walking into the room to preach, it was a hotel ballroom. Strobe lights. All kinds of special effects. There was no cross behind where I preached. There were all of these pipes and lights and circular things that drums sat within. Kind of a tribal setup for the Nashville set. And as I was there, I noticed there was no pulpit. And they said, "Don't worry, it's electronic." I said, "My worry is it's invisible." They said, don't worry, it will appear when you get ready to preach. Now that's, you take that on faith. And so I'm ready. So we went through all we went through before it was time to preach. And at the appointed time, behold, the floor opened and pipes appeared. On top of skinny little purple pipes, there sat a wooden plate. On top of the wooden plate, there stood a microphone. And I just assumed behind the pipes and the plate, I was to stand. And as I got up behind the pipes and the plate, improvised as a pulpit, I said, I'm not sure exactly what this symbolizes. It could symbolize the power of the pulpit, electronic. Or it could symbolize the disappearance of the pulpit, because it is so conveniently put away. I'm thankful that I'm behind a pulpit where it symbolizes power. But in far too many churches, there's the absence of the pulpit, because there's the absence of preaching. And the disappearance of the pulpit is the hallmark of the age. Have you noticed the unbearable lightness of so much preaching? The unbearable lightness of so many sermons? They're small. Big is really important. Not always long, but big. And there's a difference. You read the New Testament, there are some really short sermons that are huge. And then you listen to what goes on is called preaching. There's some really long ones that are small. Our ministry is going to be weighed in the balances. We're going to find out how big the ministry was. We're going to stand before our Maker, the judge of all, and we're going to find out how large our sermons were. Big is important. We worship an infinite God. We proclaim an infinite gospel. The New Testament, of course, describes the eternal weight of glory. It's heavy. When Isaiah walked in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is not a small vision. Francis Schaeffer, several years ago, wrote a book entitled No Little People, No Little Places. And I hope, if nothing else, that title encourages you tonight. No little people, no little places. The importance of the ministry, wherever you are, wherever God's people are, wherever there are people who need the gospel. The biblical perspective is that there are no little people and there are no little places. I want you to think about the fact tonight that there are no little people and there are, or better not be, any little sermons. We don't need small sermons. They simply will not do. I want to invite you to turn with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to read together this chapter, no doubt well known to you. A chapter that includes the account of a man born blind who is healed, a fascinating set of discussions and interrogations, and the revelation of the glory of God. We read, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others are saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that so that those who do not see may see, and that those who may see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Now I ask you, how do you preach a small sermon out of that? No little sermon will do. Just feel the text, hear the text. No little sermon will do. Just watch what is happening in here. Just notice how the scene changes. Here the temple, there the street, here the court of the Pharisees. Listen for the irony. Blindness, light, sight, eyes that will not see, eyes that are open to see, and eyes thrown out from the temple because they now see. We are told that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He saw a man. You'll notice the disciples did not see a man. They saw a question. One of the key distinctives we see in this text is that the disciples saw a question, whereas Jesus saw a man. There are no little people. Jesus saw the man. His disciples, seeing the question, ask him the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It's not a stupid question. As a matter of fact, in the teaching context of Jesus with his disciples, as he is passing by and the blind man appears to sight, And the question comes to mind to anyone who is theologically inquisitive, anyone who's morally aware. There must be a reason for this. There must be a rationale. There must be a causative agent that we can identify. There must be a sin or an entire complex of sin that explains this. Now, the problem is more complicated than blindness might sometimes be. The direct linkage between sin and consequence just might be apparent in the case of someone who became blind. Or it might even be apparent and traceable in the case of someone who is blind because of, say, fetal alcohol syndrome or some similar sin that can be traced as a causative explanation. There's no causative explanation here that makes any sense to the disciples other than sin. And so, like the friends of Job, they immediately follow the conventional theological thinking of the time and imagine that the question must be whose sin this was. And since he was born blind and they have no idea of what we might call a prenatal sin, they assume it must be the parents. The parents must now be judged as their baby is born blind. But of course, there might be some other explanation, and so the disciples asked the question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he would be born blind? Now, what is the answer to this? Well, theologically, the answer is not sin. It's not that sin is not the reason. We live in a Genesis 3 world. The master narrator of the Scripture takes us right back to the fall and explains in non-negotiable terms that every single thing that goes wrong, all sin, all evil, what we might define as natural evil, or moral evil, is traceable directly to the fall and the consequences of the fall. Earthquakes, tsunamis, the adder's venom, mosquitoes, tapeworms, all Genesis 3. So sin is, in one sense, the right answer. It's just not a sufficient answer. And especially in the context of exactly how this question is asked, because the question was the who. Who sinned? And Jesus responds in a way that does not fit the conventional wisdom of their theology. It is right to go back to Genesis 3. The problem is that doesn't tell us everything we need to know in the sense that the disciples asked this question. They're asking this question with certain assumptions. As a matter of fact, they're asking this question presumptuously. John Calvin suggests three reasons why we err in assigning the reason for suffering and tying it to specific sin. He says, first, we err because we see sin and its consequences far more easily in others than we do in ourselves. Calvin says the first problem is this argument works better on others than it does on we ourselves. Thus, that's a problem. The second thing is what he called immoderate severity. And by that he meant we're really poor judges of, say, quantifiable suffering. How would we presume to have some kind of adequate insight to measure why the consequence of this sin might be this suffering? As Calvin said, we have no meter that can guide us with any kind of accuracy there, and so it's sheer presumptuousness and arrogance of the creature to try to determine this. Third, he said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and yet those who are Christ's still suffer. That ought to warn us against presumptuousness. What's Jesus going to do? The disciples see a question, an understandable question, a question that if we're honest with ourselves, we might ask in exactly the same way, in exactly the same circumstance, and be exactly wrong in the same sense. Jesus doesn't see a question. Jesus sees a man, and he heals him. But before he heals him, he makes a comment to the disciples, which is both a response and a retort, perhaps even a rebuke to what they had asked. He says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus says, it's interesting you ask the question, but the question is not who, when you mean this man or his parents, the causative agent here has a very different agenda and plan and purpose in mind. This man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now Jesus answers. He goes on and says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know, that's a word every single preacher, every single minister, every single human needs to hear, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially every single preacher. We had better be aware of the fact that we must work the works of him who called us while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. There is a set time for our ministry. We are finite, and our ministry is finite, and with every tick of the clock, and with every turn of the calendar, and with every breath we take, we are closer to our death than to our birth. We are closer to the end than to the beginning. We are closer to that time when no man can work. Thus, we must do what we are called to do, as Jesus commands, explaining not only what he will do, but what his disciples must do. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming and no man can work. Then he goes on to explain in terms of his identity what he had told us already in John chapter 8. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, as you look back to John chapter 8, where Jesus describes himself as the light of the world, we need to be reminded of the language that Jesus used there. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now notice those who confront him. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from, where I come from, or where I am going. Jesus revealed himself as the light of the world, and the Pharisees rebuked him and rejected this. Here, speaking to his own disciples, he repeats the same, I am the light of the world. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what would it mean for Jesus to be in the world as the light of the world? He will bring light into darkness. He will do what only he can do by his sovereign power. He saw a man where the disciples saw a question, and he heals the man that the works of God may be displayed in him. And notice how he does it. He spits on the ground, and he makes clay of the spittle, and he applies the clay to the man's eyes and says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man does exactly what he's told, having not seen what was happening to him, but having experienced what was happening to him. He is passive in the sense that he merely receives what the Lord does for him as the Lord spits in the ground. And of course, there's powerful symbolism here as we are made out of clay, the dust of the ground, and to dust we shall return. And Jesus merely puts his spittle into the ground, into the clay, and he takes the clay made with his spittle and he applies it to the man's eyes, and then he says, go wash. Another powerful symbol. You'll notice what the man does. Well, he does what he's told. And the words that are in John chapter 9, verse 7 are stunning words if we read them straight. So he went away and washed and came seeing. He went a blind man, feeling his way to the pool of Siloam. He does what he's told to do and comes back seeing. How are you going to preach a little sermon about that? Blindness becomes sight. Darkness becomes light. The disciples see a question. Jesus sees a man. Jesus is asked the question. He transforms the question, makes very clear to his disciples that this man's blindness is not an occasion for them just to ask a theological question. This man's blindness is an occasion for the incarnate Son of God, the light of the world, to spit into the very ground that he had made as the Word who made all things, and to take the spittle and put it on his eyes and send him to wash. And he went and he washed and he came seeing. You can't preach a little sermon about that. And that's not the end of the text. It gets a whole lot more interesting. Notice what happens here. After darkness has become light, and after blindness has become sight, the questioners come to figure out what this means. So you'll notice that the disciples saw a question where Jesus saw a man, and that was when the man was blind. But now that the man's no longer blind and he sees, you know, his neighbors now see him as a question. And they will not be alone. Therefore, the neighbors. Verse 8. And John helps us to see those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" So it is not that they had totally failed to notice him. They noticed him as a blind man. And by definition, in the New Testament times, a blind man was a beggar. And they saw him and they understood, they thought they understood exactly what this meant. They had him pegged, they had him identified, they knew who he was. They ignored him. They felt themselves superior to him. They may have felt at some point pity upon him. But I want you to notice what doesn't happen in this text. No one ever celebrates the fact that this blind man sees. His neighbors do not. His parents do not. The Pharisees surely do not. And it appears that he notices. In verse 8, the neighbors who had previously seen him as a beggar were saying, notice the question, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? So here's the question. They now have a very difficult question. They knew him as the man who sat and begged and was blind, and now he's here. You'll notice the directness of the language. John tells us he went and washed and came back seeing. Houston, we have a problem. So they began saying to him. Well, even before that, in verse 9, after some were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. That's him. I recognize him. That's the one. But you'll notice there's confusion here. Others are saying, no, but he's like him. They all look alike. The blind beggars. There they are. If you get used to ignoring people, they all look alike. He kept saying, I love this. I am the one. Who here knows who he is? I'm the one. I was blind. Now I see. What do you not see? You were the people who saw me when I was blind, when I could not see myself. Now I see you, and you do not see me. So they ask him other questions. Evidently, they came to an adequate confidence that this is the man, and he is who he says he is. How then were your eyes opened? Legitimate question. You send a reporter out, the questions are who, what, when, where, why. How? How then were your eyes opened? And he explains. And in verse 11, he says immediately, this man who is called Jesus, he knows this. He knows this. He knew it was Jesus. This man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Absolutely accurate. Absolutely pristine, perfectly accurate. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. Everything just immediately follows. He told me what to do, and I did it. And I came seeing. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Legitimate response, he went away and did what Jesus told him to do. And when he came back, he knew who did it. But he doesn't know where he is. Notice repeatedly in John chapter 9, how many people don't know anything? One of the most often repeated phrases in John chapter 9 is, I don't know. I have no idea. Well, it's not enough that the man is now sighted, and by the way, confirmed to have been the man. And they have the basic report of how it happened. This is a theological problem. Is he clean or unclean? We don't have time to trace the biblical system of determining what is clean and unclean, and the conventional theology of the day that would have determined whether this man is to be recognized as having been healed and thus clean, or if something demonic had taken place. There must be a determination. Someone's going to have to adjudicate the nature of this miracle that is indeed unprecedented in terms of their experience and now demanding some kind of explanation. So they brought him to whom? To whom are you going to bring him now to get the answers? Well, the experts. Bring him to the Pharisees. Theologian are us. Let's take him to the experts. And of course, they're ready for this. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was, you have to love the way John does this, the man who was formerly blind. Now, this is complicated. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus seems to have a pattern of healing on the Sabbath. The man at the pool of Bethesda, a few chapters back. In Matthew, the man with the withered hand that's brought to him in the synagogue. And now this man. And if there's anything the Pharisees can't stand, it's a miracle on the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, has rebuked them about this. And as a matter of fact, he says, you guys are perfectly willing to circumcise a man on the Sabbath, but you won't lift a finger to heal him. More to help him. But now the Pharisees are confronted with a man who was formerly blind. And is on the Sabbath, so they're not happy. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. This man is going to be interviewed repeatedly in the course of this chapter. He said to them, he's got his answer down, he's used to it. He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's a three-stage operation. Clay, wash, see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Speaking then of Jesus, the man who healed him. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? One of the interesting things that is embedded in the irony of the Gospel of John here in chapter 9 is that in this particular instance, the man who was formerly blind and now sees does not identify Jesus as the one who healed him, but the Pharisees already know. There's a division among them. That's progress. A division among the Pharisees is probably a good sign. And the division is over whether or not a man who is a sinner could perform such signs, and thus, how could Jesus be a sinner because he does perform such signs? You can imagine the division that would cause. So they have to go back to the blind man again. He's identified as the blind man, even though he now sees. So they said to the blind man, again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now that's a fascinating question. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, John is here giving us in his gospel the most incredible weight of irony. The Pharisees are the ones who can't see. And we are told that they, even in their questions, betray their blindness. What do you say about it? Now remember, he was brought to them because they're the experts. And now they're saying to him, so okay, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. All you have to know is all that is laden in that word, that title. Here's a man ignored by virtually everyone, even, perhaps even especially on the Sabbath. No one has had a significant conversation with this man ever. And now they are asking him how it is that he was blind and now he sees. And he has become the theologian. And he is asked by the Pharisees, so who do you think he is? And he has a category. Prophet. Jesus is prophet and priest and king. And in this miracle, he is prophet and he is priest and he is king. And this man doesn't know everything, but he knows this much. No sinner could do this. Shall we add, no Pharisee could do this. But he did it. And you judge him? And you now ask me who he is? Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. When you don't get the answer you want, assume that he's not who he says he is. And you just have to love this. They call in his parents. Ma and Pa. Who are brought in to the Pharisees. And that has to be a terrifying experience. Because as we see, they are already afraid of being expelled from the synagogue. Being cast out. And now the cause of them being cast out just might be giving the wrong answer to a question to the Pharisees. And they're confronted with their own son. And don't you know they must have had many of the same questions. Why is he blind? What have we done? How did this happen? Why did God do this? And now their son, who was blind and thus a beggar, now sees. Having been ignored, he's now the center of attention. Having been blind, he is now sighted. And he is a theologian. And they say, yes, he's ours. He's ours. They question them, saying, is this your son? Now, notice again what they say. Who you say was born blind? Folks, blindness was considered the blight. Blindness was the curse. No sane person would suggest the curse when it is not present. Pharisees' desperation shines clearly here. They ask the question, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who has opened his eyes, we do not know. Notice again, they don't know. They know this is the son and they know he was born blind. But as to how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. And then, in effect, they throw their own son under the bus. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Now, we are told, this is what we already have recited. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus, that is him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. The scene shifts again. And now the man is brought back for a second interrogation. In verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. You know, this is a warning to be careful when you hear give glory to God to what follows. For there are a lot of people who will use glorified language to subvert the gospel, to deny the gospel, to oppose the gospel, to pull the rug out from under the gospel. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, and then we find out just how much of a theologian this fellow is. In verse 25, he then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." His primary concern right then was not a matter of theological nicety and trying to resolve the Pharisees' dilemma. He was not going to be entrapped by their corrupted way of thinking. He was simply going to say, "You put that question aside. Here's what I know. I was blind. You asked me, I am the man. I am the one. Ask my parents. And I was blind, and you know it. You ask me what I know? This I know. I was blind. Now I see." You know, that's the paradigmatic Christian testimony. What we discover as we walk through John chapter 9 is that this story isn't what we thought it was about. This account is not about a man who was born blind who now sees. This entire chapter is about the display of the glory of God in the blind receiving sight. And the reality is, as we come to understand, John keeps weaving all this around so that we understand as he presents to us this text. What God here is saying in his word is that the people who think they see are blind. "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. This thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, more questions. "What then did he do to you?" They've already asked that question. It's already been answered. "How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" Now, here's what we discovered, that not only is he a theologian, he's incredibly perceptive and incredibly brave. "Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Well, this is really interesting, really interesting. The disciples saw a question when Jesus saw a man. But the man knew who Jesus was, and the man knows that Jesus has disciples. He says to the Pharisees, "Is that what's going on here? Do you want to become his disciples?" They reviled him. They understand what he's saying. They caught the edge. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses." These are the same folks who said, "We are the children of Abraham." Same gospel. Jesus says, "No, you're not. Because before Abraham was, I was. And Abraham knew me. You're no son of Abraham." Now they say to this man, "We are the disciples of Moses. We know," here's where they think they know something, "we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing." Now, just imagine what this man's experienced. It takes a lot now to amaze him. I mean, he was blind and now he sees. But notice that as he was blind and now he sees, he discovers that the world wasn't as he thought it was. The world's not made up of sighted people. It's made up of blind people. Here he was, assuming that he was blind and everyone else was seeing. But now that his eyes are open, boy, are his eyes open. Because now he comes to understand that he's been surrounded by blind people all his life. Here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now notice what he knows. Notice what he knows. We know. He's talking here. He sees, not just with his eyes. He sees. We know that God does not hear sinners. Imagine all that's embedded in that. Do you not think that he prayed to receive his sight? All those years sitting there begging. How many times must he have prayed to receive his sight? He didn't receive his sight. And then one day, Jesus walks by. And Jesus spit into the ground, and with the spittle, he anointed his eyes and said, go and wash. And he washed, and he came back seeing. He could not do that himself. God doesn't hear sinners. We know the sense in which he means that. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You panel of theologians, Pharisees, experts in the law, disciples of Moses, if this man was not from God, he could do nothing. This is an amazing thing. You don't even know who he is, and yet he opened my eyes. They answered him. You'll notice this. They're going to affirm only one thing. You were born entirely in sins. But they turn it into a question. You were born entirely in sins, and you were teaching us? They haven't learned a thing. Nothing. They still think that God's judgment is upon the man. And it would have fit their conventional theology so long as he was blind. But he's not blind anymore. He sees. So what do you do when you have a theological problem you can't resolve? When the only answer is a sovereign, saving God has acted. Well, if you're the Pharisees, you put him out. And that's what they do. Jesus, of course, hears this. He hears they put him out. And finding him, he asks them the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? This man's been asked a lot of questions. He has answered honestly and directly. He's answered with amazing courage, with remarkable candor, but he's also answered with the knowledge that can come only to a man who has been touched by the Savior, healed and given sight when he was blind. And now the very one who gave him sight comes to him, and don't miss what happens. Jesus finds him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answers, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He is going to believe anything that this man tells him. He knows who healed him. He knows who gave him sight. Just tell me who the Son of Man is that I may believe in him. Notice how Jesus answers, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. You saw him. You see him now. You saw. Others will not see. You saw. And you're seeing him now. The answer, the profession of faith is simple. Lord, I believe. And the response is natural as we understand it, as salvation has come not only to his eyes, but to his soul. He not only sees, he believes, and he not only professes with his lips, he worships him. And then Jesus sets the stage. He clarifies as only he can clarify, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Jesus comes into the world to confirm the world in its blindness. Because when Jesus comes into the world, well, John's already told us he came into his own, and his own received him not. The words of Jesus, the judgment of Jesus rendered here is cataclysmic. The Pharisees then asked a question. It's the most pathetic question I can imagine. We are not blind too, are we? You know, here's a little key, biblical hermeneutics. If you have to ask if you are blind, you just might be blind. Imagine the question, are we blind too? There's an edge to it, no doubt, but it is a pathetic question. And Jesus answers them with a word of severe judgment. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Your problem is not blindness in the way that you thought this man has a problem in blindness. Your blindness is of a completely different kind and a completely different category, of a completely different result and a completely different judgment and a completely different end. You think you know blindness and sight, and you pathetically ask, are we blind too? If you have to ask, you are. There's so much that is here. Judgment on blindness, and of course, the blindness that is the issue here with the Pharisees is not a genetic blindness, it's not a biological blindness, a physiological blindness, it's a theological blindness, it's a spiritual blindness, it's a willful blindness. They cannot see because they will not see. We see here the deadly reality of blindness, and we have been told again and again of the deadly character of blindness and what it means. We've also been told that indeed, as Jesus came into the world, he came into the world as light. He came to illuminate the light of the world. He came to be and to bring light. We were told this before he came in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who walk in a dark land, the light will shine on them. But he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Prophet Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 through 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And the light of the world brings light, is light. What are you going to do with this? I'm going to come up with a little message. Study up so you can preach just a little sermon. What's the hinge of this passage? It's a very complicated narrative. That's an entire chapter, and you really can't take it apart without doing violence to it. You have to understand the entirety of all that in order to get the display of God's glory, not only in the parts, but in the whole. And yet, the hinge of it all is in verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, do we believe that or not? Because, mark my words, if we believe that, it makes all the difference in the world. There's an entire limitless, infinite universe of theology there. There's an earth-shaking, turn-the-world-upside-down reality there. This man was born blind. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Is that just a little too much voltage for your theology? Because that blows theological fuses all over the place. The Pharisees were only the first. A lot of preachers look at that and they just explain away its threatening power. They domesticate it into a fascinating miracle account about Jesus, the wonder worker. They moralize it by exhorting the blind to strain their eyes to see. They eviscerate it by denying the brute force of Jesus' words. They try to make it just mere literature filled with the kind of irony the literate love to enjoy. They apologize for it, explaining that it's a crude theology that we've now overcome. They principalize it by offering a set of practical insights and observations for the wise and prudent. Or they transform it into therapy encouraging all to abandon the inauthentic and find the sight of authenticity within. Jesus said, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents that explains why he was born blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that's true. If that's true, then it's not just true about this man. It's true about every one of us. As a matter of fact, it's true about every single human being who ever lived or ever will live. As a matter of fact, it's true about every atom and molecule of the cosmos. Why does anything exist? Why is anything as it is? Why is there anything at all that the works of God might be displayed? This is way too much voltage for a lot of people in terms of their theology. Because let's be honest about what this means. This means that in the ages past, before there was time, God determined that in this day there would be a man who was blind where Jesus was, such that Jesus would spit into the ground and anoint his eyes and send him to wash, and he would come back seeing. Can you handle that? If you can, you can't preach a little sermon about that. There's not a little moralism there. There's not a couple of principles here that we can apply. There's an entire universe of meaning that throws the world as we know it upside down. And then we come to understand what is embedded in this text. The blindness and the sighted, everything gets mixed up for us. Because it turns out that the people who think they can see are blind, and it turns out the people who are blind now see. And that's the reality of the gospel. The gospel comes in and mixes up all our categories. It destroys all our conventional wisdom. It tells us that we are blind. Oh, and by the way, we are blind from birth. You know, this means just what the man came to understand. He thought he was the blind surrounded by the sighted, when he was actually the blind among the blind. Now, again, the fulcrum of all of this is the declaration of Jesus the Lord that this man is as he was and now is as he is, that the works of God may be displayed in him. And that means that God had a particular purpose and a particular plan to display his glory in a particular way. Now, how can you accept that and not come to certain other particulars? If God's sovereign, he's sovereign. And if you trust that he is as sovereign as Jesus declares him to be here for the purposes of his glory alone, then you will trust that he is as sovereign as he is in every condition, in every time, in every purpose, in every context, for the same end, which is his glory. And the great question is, do we trust him or not? Let me ask you a question. Do you think this man who was blind and now sees, when he has an opportunity to see Jesus, will say, I want to know why I was blind? No. Show me who he is. You have both seen him and see him now. And he worshiped him. What will the pot say to the maker? There's so much here. What are you going to do with it? Preach some little sermon? What are we going to do with this? We come to understand that it is God who blinds eyes. He says he does. In fact, he dares us to answer that question in any other way. And he opens eyes to see. And it is Christ who is the light of the world, who opens not only this man's eyes, but the eyes of all who by his opening of those eyes come to see him as Savior and Lord. What are we going to do with this? Preach a little sermon? Do we trust God to be God or not? Jesus saw a man blind from birth. Brothers, there are no little people. There's a rebuke to the disciples here, but it's a minor theme in this passage. But it's a minor theme that we ought to pay major attention. There are no little people. How many people do we pass every day who are desperately in need of the gospel? And we do not see them. And Jesus here sees a man and heals him. May we see there are no little people, only the fellow blind who desperately needs sight. And brothers, there must be no little sermons. Do we believe this or not? Do we believe that every particle of existence, and more fundamentally and profoundly true, every single human being is born and does live and is as he and she is, when he and she is, circumstances of birth and location, and all taken into consideration for the purpose that the works of God might be displayed in him or in her? And here is the fundamental narrative. We not only go back to Genesis 3 to understand that that really is where we must trace all evil and suffering and effects, but we must also go to the end where we come to understand the judgment that is to come. And on that day of judgment, God's glory is going to be displayed in every single human being, either for their salvation or their damnation. Do we believe that or not? Do we believe that we must work the works of him who calls us while it is day? Against the background of the fact that night is coming when no man can work. Do we really believe this? There are no little people. And brothers, here's really good news. Let's be reminded of this. There are no little texts. All scripture is inspired of God. Paul makes clear there are no little texts. And because there are no little texts, because every single word of God is fully inspired, it is God speaking to us. It is God's word. If there are no little texts, then there must be no little sermons. If this is true, if the fulcrum of this text is our confidence and the audacity of it, feel the full weight of the audacity of it. We are saying that the reason the cosmos exists, everything that exists, all the billions of stars, all the infinitude of expanding space, all that we can measure and all that is immeasurable, it all exists for one purpose alone, and that is that God determined to save a people through the blood of his Son on this planet. The entire cosmos is nothing but the theater for the story of the drama of God's redemption. That is audacity. To the conventional wisdom of this age, that is nothing more than sheer theological hubris. But do you believe it or not? What explains everything that is? Galaxies and the seemingly intricate and endless complexity you see even through the microscope at the level of the particle and the molecule and the atom. What explains all that is or ever has been, that the works of God might be displayed, and displayed in a consummate way through the salvation of sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the secret to the universe. We know the secret to creation. We know the secret to the meaning of life. We know there is no excuse for any of us to be in the position of those who in this passage have to keep saying, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. Brothers, if you don't know, don't preach. If you don't know, find out. We know. Because we know, we preach. And because we know, there's no little text, there's no little sermon. If we get this, if we understand this, if we believe this, if we stake our lives on this, if we establish our ministries on this, then we will never see a little person. We will never declare a little God. We'll never proclaim a little gospel. We'll never know a little truth. We'll never work up a little message. We'll never be driven by just a little conviction. We'll never be fueled by just a little passion. We'll never preach a little sermon. But brothers, if we really don't believe this, and this isn't what we stake our ministry on, And this isn't as life unto us, to the glory of God, then just any little old sermon will do. Our Father, we come before you to pray that there be no little sermons. We pray that you will use your preachers to preach what we in the flesh cannot preach, but what you in your power will preach through us. We pray to see your glory in it and to see the miracle of the blind who see. He who has eyes to see, let him see. To the glory of God, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The Lord said to Moses, maybe the Pharisees knew this. I'm sure they did. In Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, deep, challenging, compelling spiritual experience we have just enjoyed, and by which we have been convicted and challenged and changed in our thinking. We thank you for the profound nature of Scripture. We thank you for the rebuke of superficial thinking and superficial preaching. Help us, Lord, to think deeply about the Word. Help us to realize that the most important part of our preparation is the part where, having absorbed everything our minds can bear, we then meditate on it. Let it sink deeply into our hearts. We thank you that you have the power to open spiritual eyes. You opened our eyes. You opened the eyes of the sheep you've given to us to shepherd. We pray, Lord, that we would always be faithful to pour in the light of truth to those eager eyes. We thank you for the power of Scripture. We thank you for its directness. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that we see again that the confusion always comes in trying to deny it. Its majestic simplicity, clarity, and beauty commends it to any rational mind. But Lord, we know that the sinner is irrational in his blindness, like the Pharisees. But once we see, even though we be but children, we understand. It bursts upon us in glorious clarity. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would give us that vision of Christ. It is in that vision of Christ that all questions are answered in our hearts. And maybe the ultimate answer is we don't need to know any more than what you've told us, and we don't need to know any more than to know Christ and to know that all the unanswered questions are answered in him. And one day we will know as we are known, and things will become completely clear. And until then, we walk by faith, trusting fully in the Scripture. Give us the grace to handle those things we cannot understand, and rejoice in the things that we understand so well. Bless our servant, one who has come to us tonight, Dr. Moeller. Enable him, Lord, to carry the heavy burden of responsibility that you have placed upon his shoulders. Surround him with good and godly men who love the truth, who love you, and who love him. Fulfill the desire of his heart to continue to have an impact on the kingdom in the present and the future by bringing to Southern Seminary the best and the most committed of young men, that you might have the raw material that can be shaped and molded into a generation of preachers and teachers and missionaries who will advance your kingdom and your glory in in perhaps ways that we have not yet seen. We would pray for a great outpouring of your Spirit, first in the church, to purge and purify the church, and may his influence continue to pervade the way it has and it does. Bless his dear family, Mary and his two children, and may they have strength to sustain them as they have a husband and a father who in many ways belongs to so many, and they have to share him. Give them all the grace that it takes to do that with joy. Keep him strong, keep him healthy. We thank you for his passion. We thank you for his service, and we are all profoundly enriched by it. We commend him to you. We commend ourselves. Seal to our hearts these insights, and may they bear fruit in our lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.